Tolerance is the in thing in our society today. Hatred and prejudice, while they linger on in some pockets of our society, they are clearly frowned upon and openly opposed. And that's good. The Lord Jesus himself taught us that we were to love, not to hate. He even said in the Sermon on the Mount, we were to love our enemies. And we need to do that. Jesus told us we need to do it. But I see a trend in our culture that frightens me. It's a growing confusion between accepting a person and accepting his beliefs. Tolerance has come to mean not only that we treat all people with kindness and respect, as we should, and that we give people the right to believe what they want to believe, which we must do, but it also has come to mean that one person's beliefs are really as good as another person's beliefs. And that is not biblical. And any time we suggest, or any time that one person dares to suggest that his beliefs are right and somebody else's are wrong, then he is derisively labeled as a bigot or a fanatic. And tolerance has all but obliterated the line between truth and error. And that frightens me. If we think a moment, we'll see how absurd that really is. If two statements are contradictory, totally contradictory, they both cannot be true. Both may be false. The truth may lie somewhere between the two statements, but they both cannot be true. If one is true and the other is false, then those who believe the truth have an obligation to stand up for it, to speak out for it, to warn others of falsehood and error. And that, friend, is not bigotry. That is biblical Christianity. That's what the Word of God teaches. Now, the Bible does make it very clear that some people are right and other people are wrong. There's no way you can say you believe the Bible and deny that some people are right and other people are wrong. It likewise makes it clear that some people who name the name of Christ and who claim to speak the truth do not belong to Jesus Christ and are not speaking the truth. It says that very plainly. The New Testament speaks of false Christs. It speaks of false brethren. It speaks of false apostles. It speaks of false prophets. And it speaks of false teachers. Now, if we can have false Christ, brethren, apostles, prophets, and teachers, they obviously are claiming to be Christians, but they are not. The Word of God furthermore tells us where error comes from. Jesus said to the most religious people on earth of his day, he said very plainly, "You are of your father, the devil." Now, that wasn't very kind. At least it doesn't sound very kind. But it was truth. Because those religious people were perverting the truth and misleading folks. And it isn't very pleasant to hear that. But if we believe the Bible, we cannot say otherwise. And when Satan's lies begin to confuse and to corrupt and to undermine the faith of weak Christians, then it's time to tell it like it is, pleasant or not. And that's what Paul is about to do. That's exactly where he is when we reach 2 Corinthians chapter 11. False apostles had infiltrated the church at Corinth. They had nearly destroyed it. Paul sent his friend and fellow worker Titus to Corinth to work these problems out. And God blessed the efforts of Titus. And the church at Corinth was recuperating. It was on the mend. But the cancer was still there. The false apostles were still in the church seeking to propagate their false doctrine. And Paul feared for the spiritual welfare of that church in the future if that cancer were not removed. And so it's time for some straight talk about who these men really are and what they're really trying to do. They are Satan's servants. in the church, but ministers of the devil. And that's what this passage of Scripture we're about to study is all about. Let's look at it. First of all, the aim of Satan's servants in verses 1 to 6. And as the passage progresses, we're going to learn that that aim is to seduce believers from pure devotion to Christ. Now, Paul has just finished a major discourse on the subject of boasting. But he's not really finished with it. It's going to keep coming up throughout the remainder of this book. And it comes up right here in chapter 11 and verse 1. He says, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly." He's talking about the foolishness of boasting, as we saw last week. "And indeed you are bearing with me." That's the way the NASB translates the last part of that verse, and that's the best way to translate. You are bearing with me. Now, Paul hates this boasting. He doesn't want to be doing it. He feels like it's foolishness, but he's got to do it. His opponents have done it rather successfully because they know that if a person hears something long enough, he's going to believe it. If somebody brags on himself long enough and loud enough, somebody is going to believe him eventually. Seems like the whole modern advertising industry is built on that principle. These fellows at Corinth would have been great Madison Avenue men. You know, if you say it long enough and loud enough, somebody's going to believe you're telling the truth, whether you are or whether you aren't. And the false teachers at Corinth have capitalized on that principle. And so it's essential now that Paul does a little boasting too, to bring the whole picture into a little better focus. But he's not doing it because his feelings are hurt over the false accusations they made, or because he's trying to defend his reputation. That's not why he's boasting. Look at verse 2. He says, "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now here's a principle about boasting we could add to the principles we learned last week from chapter 10. Paul will not boast for his own benefit. He really didn't care about himself. He cared about them. He was jealous for them. You say, well, jealousy, that doesn't sound very good. Well, he says he's jealous with a godly jealousy. Literally, a jealousy of God. The same kind of jealousy that God feels over them. There's nothing wrong with this at all. It's holy, it's righteous, it's wholesome, it's good. And Paul has a right to feel that godly jealousy. After all, God had used his witness to bring those Corinthians to faith in Jesus Christ, to new life in Christ. He was their spiritual father. And as their spiritual father, he had betrothed them to Christ, their spiritual bridegroom. Now, this passage finds its meaning in the understanding of an Oriental wedding and the marriage customs of the day. The first thing that happened was that the father pledged his daughter to the groom. It was a binding contract. In fact, it was so firm that a divorce was necessary to break it in that culture. That girl belonged to that man from that day on. Even though some time might elapse before he actually comes for her, takes her to his home to be his bride, and consummates the marriage in physical relations. That may be years between the betrothal and the actual ceremony. But nevertheless, she belongs to him from that moment on. And it was the father's desire, of course, to present his daughter to that man as a pure virgin. Now, Paul was functioning as the Corinthian church's spiritual father. He had betrothed them to their bridegroom, Jesus Christ. He had pledged that church to Christ. And his desire, his utmost desire, was to present her to Christ as a pure virgin, a pure bride. But here come those false apostles. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to seduce Christ's bride. They're trying to dirty up Christ's bride. Look at verse 3. "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now notice the analogy Paul draws right at the beginning of this passage. as the serpent beguiled Eve. No question about who he's talking about. That's our first clue as to where these false apostles were coming from. It was Satan who was using a serpent's body to deceive Eve. We know that that was Satan because when we get to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, Satan is called that old serpent, the devil. And that's taken right out of the book of Genesis. It was Satan using that serpent's body. And now Satan is using false apostles to deceive the Corinthian church. As the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your minds are being corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. See that word corrupt? It means literally to ruin, to spoil. And it's used in other Greek literature of seducing a virgin. That's what those false apostles were trying to do, seduce the Corinthian church from the simplicity that is in Christ, the singleness of devotion, the wholeheartedness and purity that the Lord Jesus expects of his bride. They're trying to seduce Christ's bride. Now that's Satan's game. That's what he's up to. That's what he's trying to do in our day. He is trying to seduce our minds, to woo our minds from total devotion to Jesus Christ. That's what simplicity means. The singleness of devotion to Jesus Christ. And he does it in many ways. Over a little over a year ago, we had a series on the mind, and we've done that hit and miss through the last year, really. Talked about how Satan seduces our minds. He wants us to get us believing what the world around us is saying. Like, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe so long as you believe and that you're sincere in your beliefs. That's what Satan wants us to believe. Or, you know, all roads lead to God. It doesn't really matter which road you take. Every person can take his own way. We're all going to get there eventually. That's not what the Scripture teaches. You can't say you believe the Bible and say that. And yet some people say they believe the Bible and say that. They don't know what the Bible says, but they say they believe it, you see. Or, you don't really believe that a person is going to experience eternal condemnation because he doesn't believe in Christ, do you? Isn't that rather narrow-minded? And so doubts are cast on what Jesus himself said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, Paul was particularly concerned about three major errors. And we read about them in verse 4. It says, "For if he cometh, or he that cometh, preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear well with him." You do bear this beautifully, the New American Standard says. That's what he's saying here. In other words, you seem to be quite receptive to these fellows that come in and teach you heresy. A whole lot more receptive than you are to the truth that I teach you as an authentic apostle of Jesus Christ. You seem to be more open to error than you are to truth. But notice the three major errors he refers to. They come in and they preach another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. Now that is very, very important, dear friends. Because Paul is putting his finger on the heart of the heresy at Corinth. And would you believe that this is the very same heresy that's being propagated today? There is being preached in our day another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. Look at those three things. In all probability, these false apostles were perverting the doctrine of Christ. They were preaching another Jesus. They were disparaging his person. They were probably saying that he was a good man, but not that he was God in flesh. They were probably saying, yes, he died. He may even have died to show the love of God, but he certainly didn't arise bodily from the grave. Another Jesus. Now, Satan's favorite target is the person of Jesus Christ. He loves to deny that God the Son, the second person of the eternal Godhead, actually came to earth in human flesh. He loves to deny that doctrine. That's the major doctrinal deviation of just about every cult in existence today. They disparage the person of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John warned us of it over in 1 John chapter 4, near the end of our Bible, so we wouldn't forget it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, he said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." False prophets. "By this know ye the Spirit of God." Here it is. "Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." The doctrine is that God the Son came in human flesh. That's what the Scripture teaches. And Satan wants to deny that, and you cannot depreciate the person of Jesus Christ and still claim to be of God. It's a good test to apply to the teaching you hear. Another Jesus. Secondly, another spirit. Now, it's uncertain as to whether Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit or to a human attitude. He often uses the word in that way. A spirit other than the Holy Spirit. In other words, an evil spirit, a demon. Or the right spirit, the right attitude. Maybe he's talking about both. I can see how he could be. I mean, what Paul offered the Corinthians was a spirit of freedom and joy. But they are blessings that come through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And other spirits bring men into bondage. Those false teachers who are ministering by another spirit offered bondage and fear. And that's the very opposite of freedom and joy. Satan loves to bring people into bondage to law and to rob them of the satisfaction of a vital personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is a good test to apply to teaching you here. Another spirit. Third, another gospel. Paul preached the gospel of God's grace. Read through the New Testament and you'll find it very clearly defined. It's the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins. That he rose again to demonstrate the reality of what he accomplished on that cross. And all who recognize their sin and accept by faith the sacrifice Jesus Christ made in their place on that cross, they are forgiven of their sins. They are reconciled to God. They are eternally restored to his favor. But that wasn't what those false teachers were saying. They were saying that a man can make himself acceptable to God by keeping God's laws. And Satan loves every minute of it, folks. He loves every minute of it. Because you see, that perverted gospel condemns people to eternal punishment. And the reason is, there isn't a man alive on the face of the earth today who can keep God's laws. It's impossible. And to say that salvation is by keeping the law condemns a man. Read the law. See what God expects. You know that it's impossible to keep it. Jesus summarized it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Friend, if that's the summary of the law and that's what it takes to get to heaven, every single one of us are doomed to hell, without exception. Because there's not a one of us that can obey that. And to say that's the way to heaven is another gospel. Of course, it has some new twists in our day. One is, do the best you can. Just do the best you can, and God will let you in. It's the same thing. You can make yourself acceptable to God by doing your best. Whereas God says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. See, that's another gospel. Or, it doesn't matter, you know, whatever you think is right, as long as you're faithful to your beliefs, God will accept you. Whereas God says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. See, another gospel. It's being propagated all around us today. It is the prevailing opinion of the world that a man can make himself acceptable to God. Just ask some people about it. You'll find out that what I'm telling you right now is true. that the world believes a man can make himself acceptable to God. That's another gospel. God says we're sinners. We cannot make ourselves acceptable to Him. That's why He had to send His Son to Calvary's cross. If a man can make himself acceptable to God, then God blew it in sending His Son to the cross. It was totally unnecessary. He gave His only begotten Son in vain. And these men were preaching another gospel. And Paul said over in Galatians, just another page or two over in your Bible, chapter 1 and verse 9, "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." Let him be accursed. Wow. That's heavy. But that's God's word. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5. Paul says, "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles." See, he's saying, you bear well with these impostors who teach you heresy. Now I'm asking you to bear with me. I'm not in the least inferior to them, those so-called super apostles. King James says the very chiefest apostles. He's not referring to the genuine apostles of Christ like Peter and John here. Most Bible commentators are convinced he's talking to those false apostles at Corinth who are making themselves out to be some sort of super apostles. Do you think I'm inferior to those super saints, you know, that you got in your midst there who are saying they're greater apostles than the rest of us are? Verse 6, "But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we've been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things." Paul may not have delivered his sermons with polished oratory or persuasive philosophical arguments, but it should have been obvious to all who heard him that he had the knowledge of God. Knowledge which was divinely imparted, personally revealed to him by the Spirit of God. That should have been obvious to them. And his knowledge has been supernaturally preserved for us, for our profit. It's part of God's Word. It's here. It's part of the Bible. God saw fit to include it in His Word, and we ignore it to our own personal hurt and spiritual injury. And invariably ignoring what the Apostle Paul said, along with the rest of the Word of God, ignoring what the Apostle Paul said leads to embracing another Jesus, another Spirit, and another gospel. And that's exactly what Satan's servants want us to do. That's the aim of Satan's servants, to seduce believers from pure devotion to Christ. Let's move on to verses 7 to 12, where we're going to see the activity of Satan's servants. The activity of Satan's servants. They slander the true servants of Christ. Now, almost every man in the public eye is going to have enemies. Sometimes because of the principles for which he stands, sometimes because of personal jealousy. But it's a truism. I mean, it's a fact. Almost every man in the public eye will have enemies. And Satan uses this principle, this tendency, in his efforts to destroy the credibility of true servants of Jesus Christ. That's what was happening to Paul at Corinth. Those false apostles had a long list of accusations against him, many of which are implied already in this book. We've seen them as we've studied it together. But there's another accusation that forms the background for the next six verses in this chapter. Let me explain it to you. When Paul was in Corinth, he refused to take any remuneration for his ministry because he didn't want to be suspected of having mercenary motives. Now, his opponents obviously could not use one of the most common accusations hurled against servants of God. He's only in it for the money. You know, that's what they say. They couldn't say that about Paul. He didn't take any money from the people at Corinth. Well, what are they going to say? They've got to get money into it somehow. So what are they going to say? Well, they're very ingenious. Yeah. These guys were sharp, believe me. What they said was, Paul wouldn't take any money because he knew that he wasn't a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ and his ministry wasn't really worth anything. Pretty sharp, huh? That's what they were saying. See, it was the custom of teachers in that day to charge students for their instruction. And if a man refused to take any money for his instruction, it was an admission to their way of thinking that he didn't consider what he said to be of any value. it was an admission that he wasn't worth anything. You know, you get what you pay for, you know. You don't pay anything, you don't get anything. Now that was kind of a low blow. Paul's willingness to make tents and pay his own way when he preached in Corinth was because he wanted the Corinthians to hear the message, and he wanted them to hear it so much that he was willing to make any sacrifice necessary to tell them and protect himself against any accusation of mercenary motives. And Satan's servants twist that around and use it to slander him. This is really incredible. And Paul is answering that when we read in verse 7. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I preached to you the gospel of God freely? Freely means without charge. Was it a sin for me to stoop to manual labor so you Corinthians could be exalted to new life in Jesus Christ? Is that wrong? What a ridiculous suggestion. That's the implication of the verse. Verse 9, I've robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and lacked, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supply. And in all things I've kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and I will keep myself so. Now watch out for verse 8. Paul never stole anything from a church, all right? He wasn't, you know, a thief who wore black mask and or a stocking over his head and sneaked into a church at night and robbed the safe. You know, he didn't do that when he says, I robbed other churches. He's simply saying to receive money from other churches so I can preach to you, Corinthians, without pay. That's almost like robbing other people. They're not getting anything out of my ministry. You are, and yet they're paying for it. Now, in all probability, Paul was talking about the church at Philippi because he commended them in Philippians chapter 4 for the gift he sent while he was ministering at Thessalonica. After he left Thessalonica, he went on to Berea and then Athens and then to Corinth. And evidently, the Philippians kept sending Paul gifts to help him. He still made tents. He still worked for a living because they didn't send him enough to pay for all of his expenses along with the men who were with him. So he went on working, and yet they continued to help him to some degree so he could at least spend less time making tents and concentrate more of his time on preaching the gospel. That was a great church, that young church at Philippi. They were what we call a missionary-minded church. They were willing to pour their funds and their prayers and their wholehearted support into someone else who was preaching the gospel to someone they couldn't reach. They didn't feel like they were being robbed at all. They thought it was a privilege to have this part in Paul's ministry. That's the way God wanted it to be. He wanted them to consider it a privilege, just as he wants us to consider that a privilege. And Paul's just going to keep on doing it that way. He's not going to change any. Look at verse 10. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Achaia, that's where Corinth was. I'm just going to keep on preaching without pay in Corinth, he says. Nobody's going to take that privilege away from me. Because I know what the false apostles will say if I start taking money from them. And I prefer it this way. Nobody's going to deprive him of that privilege. Why? Because he doesn't love them? Verse 11. See? Wherefore? Why? Because I love you not? Oh, dear Corinthians, you know better than that, he says. You know better than that. God forbid. God knows my heart. The very opposite of that is true. He does it that way because he does love them. And he wants to protect them from the clutches of those false apostles by showing them up to be what they really are. Let me read verse 12 from the New International. He says, I will keep doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. Do you get the implication of that? The false apostles wanted to be able to brag that they carried on their ministry the same way Paul did. They were saying they were better than Paul, but yet they wanted to be like him. And they wanted him to take money because they were taking money, and they wanted to use it to justify what they were doing. And Paul says, I'm not going to give them any satisfaction, any such satisfaction at all. And that is where Paul moves into the clearest statement in the New Testament about who these men are and how they operate. The next three verses comprise the great expose. Let's call them the appearance of Satan's servants. The appearance of Satan's servants. They masquerade as apostles of Christ. Verse 13, for such, these men, these super apostles so called, these men are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They call themselves super apostles. They're really pseudo apostles. They have no real apostolic authority. So they try to usurp it. Well, they were workers, all right. But Paul says they are deceitful workers. As busy as they seem to be for the Lord, they were really serving themselves and serving Satan. Now, I don't think they knew they were serving Satan. They thought they were serving the Lord. They thought they were right in what they believed about God and about salvation. But Paul nevertheless says they are deceitful workers transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They were masters at pulling the wool over people's eyes. Everybody thought they were so devoted to Christ, but it was a mask. The word transform, you see it? It actually means to change one's outward appearance, to disguise oneself, to masquerade as someone else, while one's basic nature remains unchanged. You see, their dedicated service to Jesus Christ was nothing but a masquerade. And here's how they did it, verse 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers, his servants, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. They are simply following the example of their master, Satan. Satan is not an angel of light, dear friends. He is anything but that. The Bible calls him the ruler of the darkness of this world. The Bible calls him the power of darkness. He's not an angel of light. But Satan, the ruler of darkness, has the ability to transform his outward appearance into light. It's a fantastic truth. And we need to understand that. And most people in the world today do not understand that. That Satan can appear as an angel of light. I find it very interesting that in most of the modern near-death experiences we've heard so much about in recent days, almost everyone, saved or lost, believer, unbeliever, Christian, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, Jew, whatever, they all see a being of light. You ever notice that? Does that bother you? You say, well, now, boy, doesn't that destroy the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of heaven and hell, of eternal blessedness on one hand and eternal condemnation on the other hand? That seems to destroy what the Bible says. Friends, I don't think we need any more than 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14 to explain that. It says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. That's what the Word of God says. God warned us that there would be attempts to destroy the doctrine of his word through light, because Satan has that power to appear as an angel of light. So why should anybody be surprised to discover that Satan's servants can disguise themselves as God's servants, as servants of righteousness? Since Satan himself is capable of imitating God and disguising himself as a being of brilliant and beautiful light, certainly Satan's servants can disguise themselves as good men, ministers of righteousness. Certainly they can do that. The average onlooker will say of these men, he is a man of God. He lives a good life. He keeps the laws of God. He stands for righteousness. That's what it says there. They are able to transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. When all the time, they are Satan's servants. Now, I realize this sounds very unkind. But folks, I didn't write that. You know, it's right there in your Bible. God said that through the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration of his Spirit, God's Spirit. These men were professed apostles. That would certainly imply there could be men even in the Christian ministry today who are Satan's servants. It might be possible that entire religious organizations that claim to be Christian could be serving Satan's ends. It would certainly imply all of that, I would think, when Satan's servants can be transformed into ministers of righteousness. Now, God doesn't want us to go around pointing fingers and calling people names. I try to make it a habit in this church not to do that. I think the Spirit of God is well capable of taking the truth and applying it to our hearts without me calling people names. But God wants us to be alert and discerning. Believe not every spirit, John said, but try the spirits to see if they be of God. He wants us to be discerning, lest we be taken in by religious charlatans. God wants us to teach the truth and to warn of error. And that, dear friends, is not bigotry. That is biblical Christianity. Before you follow some prominent religious leader or get involved in some respected religious organization, apply God's inspired criteria for truth in 2 Corinthians 11:4. What are their views on the person of Jesus Christ? Or are they preaching another Jesus? What is the motivating spirit of their ministry? Is it freedom and joy and a personal relationship with Christ, or is it bondage and fear, threat? What is it? What is the spirit of the ministry? Are they dedicated to the gospel of God's grace, or are they teaching some form of salvation by works? You must do this. You must do that in order to get into heaven. Is that what they're saying? That isn't what God says. Carefully evaluate the answers you get. Because Satan's servants are pretty smart. Satan is smart. He's got thousands and thousands of years of experience. And he's a supernatural being to start with. He's a whole lot smarter than I am, believe me, or you. And he teaches his servants how to couch their false doctrine in words that sound almost true. I find this incredible as I read what false religious organizations are saying to the world in our day. I read it, and it's uncanny. It almost is true, but it just lacks a little bit of what God says, particularly about his Son. Watch out for how they say it, because they can say it so it almost sounds biblical, but, Paul says, the very end of verse 15, their end shall be according to their works, their subtle, scheming, deceitful works. Now, Christian, there's only one way to recognize the counterfeit. It's the way treasury men recognize counterfeit bills. It isn't to study counterfeit bills. It's to study the truth. It may be helpful to know what cults believe. It's far more helpful to know what God's Word says. And I find the people who are duped by Satan's servants, by and large, are professing Christians who do not know the Word of God. They are not studying it for themselves. They have no systematic plan for learning the truth of God's Word. They go to church once in a while, or maybe they don't. But they don't know the Scriptures. There's only one way to keep ourselves from being taken in, and that is to be thoroughly familiar with God's Word. How much time are you spending in the Word, Christian? When was the last time you picked up your Bible? Was it last Sunday when you came to church? Or have you spent some time in God's Word this week? If you begin to be swayed by false doctrine, In most cases, it's a dead giveaway that you haven't been spending too much time in the Word. And if you're not sure this morning about your own relationship to God, you're not absolutely certain that should God snatch you off this earth right now, you would spend eternity in heaven. There are lots of people who are trying to mislead you as to how you can get there. The Bible says that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. That's the gospel. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Others will tell you something different. They'll try to tell you that you can get there by doing the best you can, or being sincere in your beliefs, whatever they are. God says we're dead in trespasses and sins. We need God's life, and it comes through Jesus Christ, and there is no other way to get it. God said that. And it comes by trusting him, not by working for him. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Believe God. Believe God. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. When you believe him and trust his Son as your Savior, he'll create you anew. The next verse says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God wants us to work for him. He loves to see his children busily involved in serving him. But you can serve him till your dying day and not go to heaven if you haven't acknowledged your sin and put your trust in his shed blood on Calvary's cross. Will you do that today? That's the truth. That's the Word of God. Believe it. Let's pray.